place our Bibles again. Let's turn once more back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll take up a reading from the verse number 25. Again, reading down to the first verse of chapter 3. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop, and stood on the top of an hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men in Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. And there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. May God use his word again in our hearts tonight. Let's bow together. Almighty God, again we come before thee conscious of just the tremendous need we have to rightly understand these Old Testament narratives. And not just to perceive the events, but to seek to perceive why this is part of sacred Scripture and is therefore to be useful for us today. Give us the grace to glean from this harvest field, to glean the good seed, the best of the Word, to edify our souls, to strengthen us, to fortify us to walk in this world. Give much grace, we pray. Give grace in the hearing. We pray again for your people, that you take them away from every distracting thought. Give them unusual, even physical ability to consider the word, to think it through carefully. So give help in preaching and in hearing. We pray also for some, perhaps under the word, who have no time for David's greater son. I pray that Christ would be shown to them afresh tonight, and they would consider their own standing before him. Oh Lord, make this time a time of great profit and benefit to all of our souls. Grant us thy grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One author writing on these events, chapters, or titles the chapter as Civil War. It's the title he gives for these events, and I think in many ways it is a very pertinent title. You'll see in verse number 26 of chapter 2, the reference to the people returning from following their brethren. There is a recognition here, and what we find here is warfare amongst those who ought to be on the same side battling against the Philistines. But rather, we find them fighting amongst each other, and we find them in times of great trouble. I think there are two things, just by way of introduction, that stand out in light of enforcing that general principle. The first one is, if you note the subjects in the chapter, and the subjects in the chapter are clearly, if you like, part of the same family. Abner and Saul were first cousins. Okay, so we've referenced Abner here in verse number 8, but Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host. Ner and Saul's father were brothers, making Saul and Abner first cousins. You have that in 1 Samuel 14. And of course, Abner and Saul being first cousins. You then have the connection between David and Saul through marriage. And so you're having warfare within the family. What compounds that is the fact that Zeruiah is indeed the sister of David. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, in the verse number 16, it says this, whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab and Asahel. Referring to the sisters, or likely half-sisters, of David. In other words, these three prominent men, Joab and Asahel and Abishai, they are David's nephews. So we're looking here at families. Families at war, families in conflict. Now, Abner has a prominent role in Saul's kingdom up to this point. Even a role that relates to David himself. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We didn't make much comment on this at the time, but now's a good time to remind ourselves regarding the role that Abner played in the early life of David as he comes into Saul's court. 1 Samuel 17, and the verse number 55, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? As you see, Abner is one who's aware at the earliest point of David's role, even in slaying Goliath. And so you have there in verse number 57, and as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And so Abner and David are acquainted now. They're brought into cooperation in the service of Saul and his kingdom. Then chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, again, you see another reference here to Abner. And we just get an insight into Abner's knowledge of all that's going on in the kingdom. 1 Samuel 20, verse 25, and the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. So Abner's aware of the rising conflict between Saul and David. He's in the thick of the action, if you like. Very conscious of all the people saying that David is the rightful anointed king. Remember, we saw that chapter by chapter, one person after another testifying, David is king, David is king, David is king. Well, Abner's aware of all that. Now, with all that background, David and Abner's last meeting is itself a fascinating encounter. Go back or forward now to 1 Samuel 26, and you will see David's encounter with Abner. Abner, of course, the captain of Saul's host. David has ventured into the camp. They have taken the cruse of water that was at Saul's side and the spear. And there you have then David crying to the people, verse 14. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. The thing is not good that thou hast done. Now I don't believe that David is here in a malicious fashion taunting Abner. But can you imagine the captain of the host, this brave military man, hearing those words? I thought you were a brave man. What sort of brave man are you to let this happen to Saul, that someone could creep into the midst and even the very life of your king was at threat? And so you can imagine Abner's thoughts and attitude toward David after that event. And so you're seeing in the background when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we might say, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. A lot's happened in the background to this situation, leading to this point in time where you now have civil war between the people of God. The subjects are fascinating. The second thing that's interesting is the structure of the passage. I mentioned this just as in passing, and then we'll move on. But there is a clear structure here. You have there, verse number 4, David is in Hebron, later on, but he's anointed king of Judah in verse number 4. And then verse number 11, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Where do we find Abner? Well, he's with Ishbosheth, and he's in verse number 8. He's in Mahanaim. Okay, so that's, if you like, the opening of this event. David and Joab there in Hebron, Abner and Ishbosheth there in Mahanaim. Then you get to the end of the chapter, and you find verse number 29. Abner is back to Mahanaim, and Joab returns back to Hebron, verse number 32. These are like bookmarks either side of the chapter. And in some ways, they illustrate the point that civil war is vanity. Nothing's achieved. Nothing's changed. Just casualties, but no advance in the cause of the kingdom, so to speak. So you get this picture and this structure. Again, you're seeing civil war, but you're seeing the emptiness and the futile nature of civil war amongst the people of God. I say that from a human perspective. I'm not suggesting for a second this is not part of God's plan for David's life. That's very much not what we see in this portion of God's word. But at the same point you're seeing, what a tragic thing it is when civil war comes into the people of God. And so let's look at this issue of civil war and what happens here in the kingdom, and begin with by looking at the cause of civil war. The cause is very obvious. Verse number 8, 2 words, but Abner. That's it. That's the textual argument for the cause of the civil war. There's a but inserted in the language. All of these things. David has now been anointed. He's behaved wisely as the king of Judah. But there's going to be a problem, and that problem comes in the person of Abner. Abner. Abner's desire for prominence and power has caused him to take Ishbosheth and make him king over the people. Matthew Henry makes this point, as he often does, in a very succinct fashion. God makes David king, but Abner makes Ishbosheth king. But of course you know, and it's often the case in monarchies and politics, there's often a power source behind the puppet king. And so it is here. Abner is the man behind the rebellion. What does he do? He takes to himself a role and prominence that does not belong to him. That's what he's doing here. It's what's happening in this grabbing for power. Samuel was the one who came and anointed the king. It was God's task to appoint the king, not any mere man. And so Abner's taking to himself a position and a power that does not belong to him. And so what you're seeing here is a self-promoting spirit that's arising out of a proud heart. Not sacrificial service, but pride and arrogance. Keel, the Old Testament commentator, says this: the promotion of Ishbosheth as king was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but also an open act of rebellion against Jehovah, who had rejected Saul and chosen David prince over Israel, and, listen to this, who had given such distinct proofs of his election in the eyes of the whole nation that even Saul had been convinced of the appointment of David to be a successor from the throne. Isn't that fascinating? Everything pointed David is to be the next king. And Abner, as we've just seen, Abner had a front row seat in all of his events. Right at the very beginning, he could see all of this happening around him. And so when you get to verse number 8 of chapter 2, but Abner, you're seeing the spirit of a man determined to deny the will of God, rejecting the will of God and God's purpose in the life of the nation. David, the commentator, says this: Abner's move then is not merely the beginning of a predictable civil conflict as opposing parties vie for power. No, Abner knew Jehovah had promised the kingship to David. In opposing Jehovah's chosen king, Abner was opposing Jehovah's kingship and will. And he makes this point. So Abner joins his colleagues in Psalm 2 and Herod and Pontius Pilate in their press release, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So what's the cause of civil war? It is a spirit of pride existing in the people of God. A spirit of pride taking to themselves a position that does not belong to them, whereby they would deny the will of God, and when God's will does not rule, then man's will. We follow the two wills there. It's true in church life. It's true in the work of the kingdom. When God's will doesn't rule, then you can be sure man's will does. And so we see it in the course of the history of apostate churches. What happens, first of all, is the Bible is put to the sideline. And the Bible is put to one side. And those who are faithful to the Word of God, they're looked upon as being odd, strange people. The Bible is not the authority upon which the church lives. Other things become more convenient. And little by little, man's will becomes more and more prominent. And so you have, again, the cause of civil war. Those who love the Lord find themselves in opposition to those who do not love the Word of God. And trouble comes into the Church of Christ. It's a very simple principle. Abner's sin flows out of rejection of God's will. For us, that will is the Bible, and sin will always flow out of a determination to reject the Word of God. So just check your heart again tonight. Just hit the reset button. Make sure that when it comes to everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do, that the Word of God is your only rule of faith and practice. And in any way you fail to do that, we're opening the door for trouble in the work of God. The cause of civil war. Secondly, note the consequence of civil war. The consequence of civil war. One word. Casualties. Civil war brought about tremendous casualties at this time. There are several phases. You work through the history here. Several phases to this conflict between Abner and the sons of Zeruiah. You know, to begin with, it begins at the pool of Gibeon, verse number 13. Again, Abner's brought some men together, Joab also. They met together by the pool of Gibeon. Of course, this is a reference to a place. It's not some paradise they can sit around and have some recreation. It's referring to this location. And they're on either side of the pool. And of course, the decision is made. Abner says to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." There's just something terribly carnal about such a spirit. How dispensable young men are at war. Just let them play before us. Now, what's happening here, again, just in case you think, this is not for entertainment purposes. That's not what it's about. The purpose here is a proxy war, a representative war. And in some sense, it made some sense in terms of the loss of lives. We've seen one already in 1 Samuel. It is the battle between David and Goliath. Representatives will stand for the people. And so here you've got 12 men of Benjamin and 12 men of David. Tragedy ensues. The proxy war ends in a horrific stalemate. They all fall down dead. And a larger battle ensues, verse number 17. A very sore battle that day. Abner is beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. That's phase one, the pool of Gibeon. Phase two, then, is the fact that Asahel, light of foot as a wild roe, obviously fast, runner, able to cover the ground very quickly, he then begins to chase after Abner. I've read several different people writing on this subject, and you get all manner of different views as to the rightness of Asahel's actions here. If you begin with the premise that Abner is in the wrong, then Asahel is doing what is right by chasing down the traitor against God's cause. And so in that way, I think he is a wonderful picture of what it is to be a Christian in a fallen world. Turn thyself to the right or to the left. Go some other way. Don't pursue righteousness, says Abner. Be distracted. Go in some other direction, but do not keep yourself fast upon the task of doing what's right. That's Abner's accusation, isn't it? go somewhere else. How easy it is for the people of God to get taken off the right pathway, to have a mind set on what is right, but something comes along and they go to the right, the left, and they stop pursuing the things of God. I think Asahel is justly pursuing the trees in his Abner, but it ends in tragedy. Of course, he's faster than Abner, but Abner, the likely more experienced military man, won the battle in hand-to-hand combat. And verse number 23 tells the tragedy. Asahel fell down and died. Tragedy leads to the third phase, which is from verse number 24, the fact that Joab and Abishai agree for the passing of their brother, now themselves pursue after Abner. And things then come to a close when Abner says in verse number 26, which I think is a key verse, "Shall the sword devour forever?" So you're seeing a scene here of civil war, and you're seeing the ongoing casualty list building bit by bit, one death after another. I don't believe, again, that Abner here is behaving righteously. I think he's talking out of expediency. He's trying to get the battle finished quickly. And so he says, we have to stop now. He's behind, if you like. He's in trouble. But he's using this to say, well, the brethren should stop killing the brethren. This civil war is mindless. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Joab comes to the agreement of that, and they go back their separate ways. But in summary, verse number 30 and 31 tells us the catalogue of the division that has brought death and sorrow. Joab returned from following Abner, and when they gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. Here, I think, is the commendation of Asahel's actions. One who's set apart from others who lost their lives. So 20 of David's men have died, and 360 of Abner's men have lost their lives. Remember when I first came to the U.S. and began to try to understand some of the history, I saw a book, The Divided Family in Civil War America, detailing the issue of how civil war divides families and brings tragedy and destruction amongst households. That's what you're seeing here. You're seeing the tragedy of the casualties when civil war engulfs the people of God. Thirdly, then, the conclusion of the civil war. The conclusion, actually, at this point, is not stated. We don't get there quite yet, but the writer gives a helpful pointer towards what's going to follow. It's chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a long war, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. There's more detail to come. We'll get to the point that David is crowned over all of Israel. But the writer helpfully shows us again that that day will absolutely come because the Lord is on David's side. And so in this conflict, the Lord's will be done. And we've seen this. David's anointed. He's anointed by Samuel. And bit by bit, there's trouble and trouble and trouble and trouble. But there's all of these pointers in the text. David will be king. He will be king. He will be king. He will be king. And here's another one. His house is growing stronger and stronger because David's on the Lord's side. So that's my attempt, as best I can, to try to summarize and unpack some of the details in this chapter. So what are we to make of it all? How do we apply this to our own lives today? How do we work through it, understanding what the Lord will have us to learn? Well, there are three different things I want to leave with you by way of application. First of all, this account gives us a picture. It's a picture given by God to help the people understand the rise and reign of His Messiah. Let me try to explain that. The Lord in His mercy teaches the people in the Old Testament what principles they should expect regarding their coming Messiah, the Son of David. That's why these things are occurring. And so you read the account of Christ. He is anointed in His baptism. If you like, He's Messiah then. There's an anointing of Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. He's opposed then by his own. Those 3 years of ministry, he comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. There's civil war, if you like, among the nation regarding their Messiah. They will not have him reign over him, over them. Even now, Christ still awaits all his enemies to be under his feet. And so as there is a delay in David's kingdom, so there is a delay in Christ's kingdom. Messiah is the son of David, and David here serves as a type. And the picture is given to us that we would understand the nature of Messiah's reign, that the anointed king is waiting for his kingdom to come in its fullness. And so people in the gospel times, and even now ourselves, ought to see the delay and the opposition. Though David's ultimate coronation is delayed, he is no less the legitimate king. And so in these days that we live, we await Christ's return, as we saw this morning, in his kingdom. We await him returning in glory. But he is no less the legitimate king. He is king. He is ruling over all. And yet there is resistance. Christ reigns now. He's waiting for all his enemies to put under his feet. And in the meantime, we find ourselves living in days of resistance. And so the Old Testament portions are preparing us to live by faith, to understand this is the nature of Messiah's reign. Now, yesterday, I said this morning, I was reading Luke 20 this morning. Well, yesterday I was reading Luke 19. So you go back to Luke 19, please. And let me show you in Luke 19 a very interesting parallel between Luke's account of Christ and the portion we just read in 2 Samuel. Luke 19 from the verse number 11. Luke 19, the verse number 11, it says this. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. See, their understanding, this man is coming, doing miracles, all of these things are happening, and they begin to say, well, the Romans are gone, Christ's kingdom, Messiah's kingdom is about to come immediately. The Lord, knowing that, tells a parable to instruct them that it will not immediately appear. And so he tells a story about a nobleman. And the nobleman goes into a far country and delivers the 10 pounds. Now, so often we preach on this in terms of using your pounds for the glory of God. Occupy till I come. But there's that central message through the parable, verse number 14. So what happens? The nobleman goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He delivers the pounds to his servants. But verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. There's opposition. And so when the Lord comes in verse number 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So that no man is gone for a season. He's told his servants, occupy till I come, be busy. In the meantime, they do so in the climate of resistance. Until he returns, they are rewarded and the enemies are slain before him. So what are we to make of all this? The kingdom of Christ is not immediate in its fullest form. And as we wait, the church's task is to occupy till he comes. But we do so in a climate of resistance when people around us will not have Christ to reign over them. So are you surprised by today's events? Do you look at today's events and go, oh, what's going on now? We ought to have a Christian nation. We ought to have all of these things brought to pass right here and now. But the Lord tells us the kingdom is not immediately appearing. There's a time of waiting. He's waiting. And there's resistance. And there's opposition. And our task is to be faithful while we wait in the face of opposition. That's what we've got to do. So he lived by faith. And you know, the wonderful thing is, the account of Abner back in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is a picture of that principle. God is teaching the people in the Old Testament, this is what Messiah's kingdom will look like. When we get to Luke, Christ says the very same thing. And so let us walk by faith, occupying till he comes. That's, if you like, the picture that comes from this portion. Secondly, there is a principle that comes. And the principle is this. If the larger scope of the kingdom advances in the midst of opposition and trouble, so every micro expression of the kingdom ought to expect trouble. Just really, when I read that, it's not very well worded. What I'm saying is, if Christ's big kingdom advances in opposition and trouble, so every church should expect the same. We, if you like, we live as a micro expression of the kingdom. We're involved in battles, we're seeking advance. We are the micro expression of Christ's universal kingdom. And as Christ's kingdom goes forward in opposition and trouble, so we should expect the same. This battle and these battles in 2 Samuel, they are part of the Genesis 3:15 conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. The ultimate conflict between the kingdoms, as our brother read tonight, of darkness and light. And Christ's kingdom advances through war and conflict. We are the church militant. We are the church at war. And so you read the book of Acts and you find trouble within and trouble without. The church advances in Acts and there's all manner of troubles. And so we should live as a local church expecting conflict. Conflict, as we do know as individuals, so we should also understand as a church. We often say that each believer is in conflict with the three things, the triad of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What is true for the believer is also true for the church. And so in the world, we are in conflict with the world itself. The world would seek to intimidate the church. Don't you be teaching X, Y, and Z. Don't teach those things. And they'll seek to intimidate us and bring conflict to our doors. If you teach this, we'll do this to you, that to you. You go back to the reformers. The intimidation of the world. And the conflict they endured. The world intimidates. The world influences. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed. And so we live in conflict with the world. The world, they have these standards. We have these standards, and they're in conflict. And we've got to be watchful of that conflict, that we don't succumb to the world's pressures. It's part of what it is to live as a church. And so we fight with the world, and we fight with the flesh. You know, as there is remaining sin in each believer, so there is remaining sin in each church. Paul would say to the divided church in Corinth, you say, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? The flesh in the church, division in the church. There's carnality exists in the church. I mean, we've got to watch these things. Guard ourselves from the remaining sin that would bring conflict in the church. We've got to watch the warfare of the devil. In New Testament times, the devil primarily comes with false teaching and errors. We've got to watch for those things. We've got to be mindful and alert. And so when you live as a New Testament believer and you live in a church, it's not expected to have a pathway of day by day, year by year, without trouble and conflict. If you're part of Christ's kingdom, you should expect these things. But you've got to be alert and watchful for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as a church, we seek to go forward faithfully. Not to fall back, but to press on the things of the kingdom. And so as Christ's kingdom goes forward in the midst of conflict, so each church goes forward in the midst of conflict. Which leads to the third thing. And that is the problem here. The problem is this. Civil war is seen as a hindrance to the Lord's work. We're reminded here again as brethren battle of the need to continually to pursue and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Civil war brings damage to the work of God. Some of you have lived through times with vision in the Lord's work. And one thing that comes to mind is that whenever there's a vision in the Lord's work, there are casualties. And some of those casualties have not just been lost to the church, they've been lost to the Lord's work. Once they were faithful and vibrant, now they're not involved in serving the Lord. Division in the church, civil war in the church, it leads to casualties and people are lost in the battle. It's tragic. Not to produce tears. Damage to the work. Distraction in the work. Whenever there's civil war, these companies are fighting each other. The Philistines are advancing. In the midst of all the conflict between Israel and Judah, the Philistines are gathering their forces, they're mustering their armies, they're getting ready, there's no trouble from Israel, we can keep on building and building, and trouble will come. I'm speculating to some degree in those things, but the principle is well made, I believe. You turn to Philippians just for one last portion of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1. We were at the camp looking at Philippians with the young people, and this came to my mind again as we were studying these verses together day by day with the young people. Philippians chapter 1, the verse number 27. If you're going to be a citizen of a Roman colony, make sure your conversation, your citizenship, is as becometh the gospel. And what's that look like? That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity is required for you to stand and not be terrified by your adversaries. Because what happens? Well, verse number 14 of chapter 2, you're to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Unity, no disputings, for you to hold fast the word of God. So you get to chapter 4, and there is the exhortation of Paul to these women, Eutychus and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And I wonder is the sense here that the division between these women has caused them to step aside from laboring with the Lord and laboring with Paul in the Lord's work. Because that's what happens when there's infighting in the church of Christ. There's not the tackling of the enemies outside. So the Lord's work is damaged, and there is distraction. And so throughout the Word of God, we see the blessedness of brethren dwelling together in unity for the advance of the gospel and the overthrowing of God's enemies. It may well be part of the case in this nation that the reason wickedness has so prevailed in recent years, it's because the church is fractured in so many directions. People losing their trust in the Word of God. And the church has become less effective in the fallen world. I don't know about you, but I read 2 Samuel chapter 2 and I got a bit despondent. It wasn't one of those chapters that I was reading and studying this week. In this fullness of joy. And so to help myself, and I trust help you, I had to get to verse number 1 of chapter 3. The house of David, it waxed stronger and stronger. And so it is for us today. There are so many things that could cause us to despair and be despondent and live in doubt and discouragement. But our King Jesus, his house will go stronger and stronger. Nothing can hinder the advance of his kingdom. And though we may not see him with the eye, we must see him by faith. And as he's away for a season, we must occupy till he come. And though others will say, we will not have this man reign over us, we must say, we want this man to reign over us. We want to live under Christ's rule, our gracious and kind King. To live for his praise of his glory. Amen. May God help us to take these things from this portion for our good and for his glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace you've shown toward us as we've tried to just wrestle through this text and apply it appropriately. We pray for grace, O Lord, that our thoughts would be according to thy word. And that, O God, you would teach us and govern us and direct us and guide us and help us. We need thee, O Lord. We want to be faithful. We want to do your will. We want to please Christ and serve Christ. Give us grace in these things. Help us not to get downcast and discouraged and despondent. Help us to press on. And O God, we pray for our congregation. That day by day you'd help us all to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And bless our souls as we seek to live for Christ. Encourage us in his perfect will. As we pray in his name, amen.